This morning we find ourselves in the 20th chapter of Genesis. Let me read for us the first 10 verses. We'll pray and then we'll begin. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of his wife, of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's married." Now Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning. He called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Father, thank you for your word this morning. Father, we pray that as we study and proclaim the truth of your word, that you would go before us. Father, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word today. God, I pray that you would teach us and mold us through the power of your word. Your word, as James says, is like a mirror where we behold our natural face. May we be doers of the word today and not merely hearers, Father. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you a true story. It's kind of our story. June the 2nd, 1979, at First Baptist Church, Opelika, Alabama. By the way, Bob Baggett used to pastor there. When I was playing football in Alabama, I attended First Baptist many times. And one day he called on me, saw me sitting in the back of the church. And he said, "I see we have a Philistine among us." So I prayed in Auburn at Opelika there. But this Sunday I was there, and I met, June the 2nd, 1979, I met Teresa Winter. We worked together that summer at a camp over in Lafayette, Alabama. Only in Alabama is it pronounced Lafayette. Everywhere else would be Lafayette. But in Lafayette, Alabama, we worked at a camp there all summer. And at the end of the summer, I came back for my senior year at Alabama, and I asked Teresa, I said, "Is there any chance of you coming to Tuscaloosa to visit this fall? I'll be playing football and can't travel." And she said, "How about Thursday?" So anyway, she came down that Thursday, and we began a relationship. And the reason I tell you this, October 19th, 1979, I told Teresa I loved her. October 26th, 1 week later, I asked her to marry me. This past Saturday, October 24th, we celebrated 425 months of marriage, okay? Now, I tell you that because when Teresa Winter became my wife, she became my TW, my trophy wife, my trophy wife. That's how I refer to her, my trophy wife, okay? And I tell you that story because one of the main characters in our story this morning is Sarah. Now, if you know the story back in Genesis chapter 17, when God, the angel came and told Abraham that he was going to be a father, Sarah laughed because we see in Genesis 17 that she is 90 years old. So as we read our passage this morning, several questions come to mind. The first question that some of you are thinking is, how in the world could Abraham try this trick again? She's my sister. He lied. It was a plan of deception. He'd already done it one time in Genesis chapter 12. You remember that with Pharaoh? That didn't work out so well. So some of you are asking, how could he do that again? Then some of you, probably like me, are thinking, why would Abimelech be interested in a 90-year-old woman? Ladies, I got good news for you this morning. Sarah lived to be 127, okay? Now, taking the normal lifespan of a woman today, say 75 years old, Sarah would have been proportionately in her early to mid-50s. Now, I say that because my wife is in her prime. And she is a gorgeous woman, okay? And if I had not married her 35 years ago, I'd still be chasing her, okay? So there are a lot of women who are in their early to mid-50s who are still very attractive, okay? So as I read that, I said, aha, Sarah's an attractive woman. Now, when Pharaoh tried to take her into his harem in Genesis chapter 12, she was 65 years old. And we could do the math there. She was probably in her late 20s, early 30s. And she was an attractive woman. So she's still very attractive. But let me answer again the question there. Her beauty is not mentioned here in Genesis chapter 20. Her beauty was not a factor. As a matter of fact, most scholars think that Abimelech, which is a title, he was a man, but it's a title for the Philistine king. Abimelech wanted to enter into a relationship, a covenant, an alliance with Abraham, because Abraham, his wealth was growing, his power was growing. And we see in chapter 21 that Abimelech enters into a covenant with Abraham. Okay? So question, why would Abraham do this same silly thing again? Why would somebody be interested in a 90-year-old woman? And then another question, may not be so obvious, is why did God stop Abimelech from sinning against him and did not stop Abraham from sinning against him? Notice that in verse 6. The Lord said to him, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, and I did not let you touch her. Our message this morning is two focuses. One, the big major focus is on God's promise to the nations. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God told Abraham, you shall be a blessing. All the nations through you shall be blessed. And then our narrow focus this morning will be on Abraham and his continual sin. Now, if there's anybody here who doesn't continually struggle with certain sin, you can take a nap, okay? But if you continually just struggle with what the Puritans used to call besetting sin, an area of your life where you find that you continually make the same mistake, then I've got good news for you this morning, okay? But that's going to be our focus this morning. The big focus is a big picture is on the nations and on the God's plan, God's promise, fulfillment of that promise through Abraham. Then the narrow focus will be on our personal sin. So why did God speak to Abimelech and not to Abraham? Let me just tell you this. God is God of all the nations. He wanted us to know that Gerar was the city of the Philistines. Abimelech was the king of the Philistines. And as we see, look at verse 11, because I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place and they will kill me because of my wife. It was an ungodly place. The Philistines, we know their history. We know their reputation. But God wants us to know. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the channels of water, and he turns them whithersoever he will. This godless king, Abimelech, God controlled his heart just like he would any Israeli, any child of God, any other. And we see that as a message, as an encouragement to us. As I'll say a little later, the confidence of the gospel is that God is the Lord of all nations, all people, the godly and the ungodly. God is in control. So, Abimelech took in Abraham's wife. The big picture is God's promise to the nations. And the narrow focus will be Abraham's habitual sin. Besetting sin. Hebrews 12:1 says that we should lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. King James says besets us, the things that we continually struggle with. So this morning, I want us to notice, first of all, the faithfulness of God and the failure of Abraham. The faithfulness of God and the failure of Abraham. It was Martin Luther who said, with me, there is an abundance of sin. In thee is the fullness of righteousness. Therefore, I will remain with thee. I like that. Therefore, I will remain with thee. And this is what we see in our story this morning. We have a faithful God who works in spite of the failures of his people. Okay? Let's look, first of all, Genesis 20 reminds us that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. God's promise requires sacrifice. In chapter 20, verse 1, Abraham journeyed from there. Where was there? It was a place called Hebron. In Genesis 17, 13, he settles there. At the end of Genesis 18, after Abraham had prayed for Sodom, the scripture says he returned to his place. The scripture tells us very simply it was near the oaks of Mamre, and it was a place called Hebron. It was a place that had become his home. So he returned to his home, and he settled there between Kadesh and Shur. Then he journeyed from there. As he left Hebron, he journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar, which is the city of the Philistines. So here's the story. Abraham is back in Hebron, home. And now, for some reason, he begins to sojourn. He begins to travel. Why did he travel? We don't know. We don't know. Maybe God impressed upon him. Maybe there was a famine. Maybe there was a threat of war. Maybe he wanted to get as far away from Sodom as he could. But we don't know why, but he began to travel. He left. Hebron was home. We know that. We know that it was home because it was a special place. He returns to Hebron to bury his wife, Sarah. Isaac buries his wife, Rebekah, in Hebron. Jacob buries Leah. Joseph also returns after the 400-year exile into Egypt to bury his father Jacob at home, this place called Hebron. Again, we don't know why he left, but he began to travel into a foreign land. He leaves the comfort and security of his home, and he goes into an ungodly land. My point here is that God's promise requires sacrifice. For some reason, God wanted Abraham to leave his home, to leave a place that he loved. For some reason, God wanted Abraham to go to this ungodly Philistine king, to this ungodly Philistine people. A place, look at verse 11 again. Surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Yet Abraham obeyed God. Now let me just say this. I don't recommend his deception as a missionary strategy. That's not what I'm saying. But yet, for some reason, God had a purpose for Abraham traveling to an ungodly place. God wanted, I believe, to show to us that he is the Lord of the nations, that the king's heart is in his hand as the rivers of water, the channels of water. So Abraham left the security of his home to go to an ungodly place. Church, God's going to call some of you, some of us, to go into places of danger for the sake of his promise. And what is his promise? That one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Revelation 5 is that there will be tongues and people from every tongue and every tribe will bow before the throne of God. And so the gospel is going across the world. The gospel, as God sent Abraham into Philistia, to Gerar, God is going to send some of our people around the world. There's always sacrifice involved in the fulfillment of God's promise. God always accomplishes his purposes through his people. We were FaceTiming the other day with our daughter, Katie, who, by the way, is a germophobic, if there's such a word as that. My wife can tell you that she's always been that way. Well, we were doing FaceTime the other day and looking around her kitchen, and on the counter there was their water supply. It was kind of a two-part thing, had a big part top and then a smaller part at the bottom, and the big part was dingy, dirty. But the bottom part was clear. And what they have there in their kitchen is a filter where the dingy, dirty water goes through a filter and they can drink it and cook with it. Now, church, I want you to know that would have freaked my daughter out years ago. But, you know, that's one small sacrifice that people are making all around the world for the cause of the gospel, for God's promise. God has promised that his name will be made great in all nations, through all tongues, in all tribes. And that is not going to happen unless God sends some of us into dangerous places. We had a video we saw and couldn't hear, but it's in Colombia. And those people coming on the boat, there was a reason their faces couldn't be determined or distinguished, because they were in great danger. If they were found out, they would be killed by the assassins, by the people there, the military. Their lives are in great danger for the cause of the gospel. John G. Patton, years ago, went to the New Hebrides Islands filled with cannibals. One of the old men in his church said, "Mr. Patton, you shouldn't go. You will be eaten by cannibals." Patton looked at the old man and said, "You, sir, will be eaten by worms." Not very tactful, but you get the point. We're all going to die, and the gospel is worth it. God's promise requires sacrifice. Some of us will make the sacrifice to go to foreign lands. And let me tell you, as a church, we could not be more proud. You know, the thing around preaching, how many are you running today in Sunday school? Well, we run about 400. We catch about 100. You know, we're all about attendance. The question is, how many are we sending? God is a sending God. And God, for some reason, sent Abraham down to Gerar. The gospel, I want you to know, is worth the risk. God's name will be made great among the nations. God is a sending God. We need to understand the sacrifice required physically and financially to take the gospel. Where? Jesus said in Acts 1:8, to Jerusalem. If God hadn't called you to go, we need to be making disciples right here. And which is more important? Both. We're not going to be sending disciples if we're not making disciples right here. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We need to be making disciples. We all should be praying. There's some who will go. We all pray. We all give. Did you know that many of our missionaries are being asked to retire because we cannot financially support them right now? We need to be giving sacrificially for the efforts of Alberta Baptist Church. Our budget is tight. We've been merged together for a year. It's been a blessing to me to work with Colby, to work with you people. You're the ones who've made this work. You have been so gracious. But you know, we've got to give to make sure that our vision and our ministry can continue. But we've got to give also to foreign missions so that missionaries can, without encumbrance, share the gospel in freedom and power around the world. We should all work to make disciples where we are, right here, to send disciples over there so that men and women can come to know God, find community, and live on mission all around the world. God's promise requires sacrifice. Abraham gave up his home, left the comforts of home to go to Philistia. Number two, God's prophets are not immune to sin. God's prophets are not immune to sin. Abraham tried this deception. As I said, if you're not familiar with the scripture, you know he did the same thing back in Genesis chapter 12. It's interesting. Chapter 18, Abraham has this bold moment of intercession. He prays for the people of Sodom. And God answered his prayer. If there had been five men there, 10 men, I think we got down to 10. If there had been 10 men there, God would have spared the city, but they weren't there. But Abraham had this spiritual high, very similar to Elijah on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, face to face. He wins out. Then he goes and sits under a juniper tree, depressed. Maybe this was a part of just the psychological, emotional roller coaster that we go through, that Abraham went through, and all of a sudden here is he's lying again in a foreign land. I want you to know that if the Bible was a fairy tale, this story wouldn't be in it. But the Bible is real. The Bible is a real story of real people, and God allows us to see the humanity of our heroes. Abraham has a besetting sin. You know what his sin was? He had a fear for his own safety. He said this in 13. "This is the kindness which you will show me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." Everywhere we go, this is our plan. So that they won't kill me. You're a beautiful woman. Abraham had this fear of his own safety. Now, what does that mean? It meant that Abraham was a man of faith. He was a father of our faith. But yet there was one area of his life where he failed to totally trust God. I was reading of Hans Christian Andersen. You know who I'm talking about? Wrote the fables, children's fables. You know what his fear was? Being buried alive. He carried a note in his pocket. "If I appear dead, I'm only sleeping." "If I appear dead, I'm only sleeping." He didn't want to be buried alive. Abraham had this fear for his own safety. And what is that fear? It's a lack of trust in God. God sent him, but he didn't trust God to protect him. Church, let me say this. I believe that all sin relates back to a lack of trust in God. Paul told Timothy that in the last time, men will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Some of us don't think that God can give us the satisfaction and pleasure that the world can give us. So we're trying to satisfy God-given desires in ungodly ways, and church, that's sin. Some of us have great fear in our life. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love, of sound mind. That fear is not from God. But all of it relates back, I believe, to this simple problem that Abraham had. We fail to trust God completely. We fail to trust God completely. Abraham had a fear for his own safety. So he planned this deception everywhere we go, everywhere we go. So the question would be this morning, what do you struggle with? What do I struggle with? And if we're honest this morning, we all struggle. We all have struggles. We struggle with sin that seems to be especially hard. Let me tell you this, Kobe and I talked about this the other day. You know when Abraham had his biggest problem? It was when he traveled. Happened when he traveled to Egypt, happened when he traveled into Philistine. Now, some of you men and women travel for a living, don't you? You're on the road. I used to travel 2 or 3 weeks a year, not as much now, but I know it's hard. There are a lot of temptations when you travel on the road. And for Abraham, this seemed to be his problem. When he traveled, he had this plan in place, a premeditated sin where he's going to protect himself. Some of you, maybe as you travel in the business world, you've got premeditated places you go where you know you're going to be susceptible. You know the temptation is going to be greater. When I was traveling, I had a struggle with television. Now, I can't sleep very well if that woman's not with me. I admit that. So if I was out of town sleeping in a hotel somewhere, I rarely would go to sleep before 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And I'd watch TV. And that's not a good thing. So I began to do this. I began to unplug the TV when I traveled, or the latter time, I would take a towel and cover the TV. Funny story, when I was in Honduras on a mission trip down there, I would cover my towel. I covered the TV with a towel. And the maid, after a day or two, began to change the towel on the TV. And I'm sure she was thinking, this weird gringo, what's he all about? But she would put me a fresh towel over my TV every day. Why? Because I knew my weakness. And I don't want to have premeditated sin. I wanted to stop before I got myself in a position that would cause me to stumble. And so that's one of the ways we fight against sin, is we flee youthful lust. We resist the devil. We take action against him. Abraham had a problem when he traveled. We need to recognize when we are at our weakest. If you struggle with alcohol, don't be around alcohol. If you struggle with pornography, don't go to pornographic sites. Have accountability in your life. If you struggle with lust, don't be around certain people. Protect your eyes. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a woman? If we have problems with adultery, stay away from relationships that we know are going to cause a problem in our life. Abraham struggled when he traveled. What do we learn from Abraham's sin? Be assured, Abraham was caught in his sin. We will too. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Abraham was humiliated by his sin. Look at verse 9. Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? What did we do to you? Abraham said, because I thought, surely, excuse me, go back to verse 9. It starts in 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered? What have you done? He's calling him in. He's calling him on the carpet. What are you doing? What did we do to you? His sin became public. His sin was known. Church, I believe there's a message in there for us. We will be caught eventually. Abraham was humiliated by sin. He was caught in his sin. Abraham made excuses for his sin. That's where we see in 11 through 13. I said, you know, she really is my sister. We got the same dad, different mothers. You know, she really is a family member. And this is the plan we've had from the very beginning. So he had excuses for his sin. Do we make excuses for our sin? Abraham's sin affected the lives of many people. Ours does too. His sin impacts Sarah. His sin impacts his son Isaac. Do you know Isaac does the very same thing in Genesis 26 when he travels? Isaac does. There's this thing called generational sin. I've heard years ago what we do in moderation, our children would do in excess. I hope that works good and bad. But that is so often true. What we do in moderation, our children do in excess. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking your sin will not affect other people. It does. His sin impacts Sarah, his wife. How do you think she felt? Abimelech, his household was put in great danger. But also we see his sin jeopardizing the very promise of God. Chapter 21, verse 2, Sarah conceives Isaac. And just, again, think, here she is. She's going into the harem of a king. What could have happened? What could have happened if God had not protected her? And that's what we see, number three. God sovereignly intervenes to protect the promise. God sovereignly intervenes to protect the promise. This was a serious, serious situation. The very promise that God had made to Abraham and all the nations was jeopardized. Isaac is to be born within a year. His conception was imminent. God had said that the child, the promised child, is going to come through Sarah. Now, Abraham's giving her, his wife, to a foreign king. God intervenes to protect his promise and accomplishes his purpose in spite of Abraham's disobedience. I don't know about you, but that's comforting. That God can work through flawed people. God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. God is faithful to his promises. God had promised to Abraham, he made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. God made an unconditional covenant with Noah. God made a conditional covenant through the law with his people. And there's a big difference. The covenant with Abraham was a unilateral. God's the one who's going to do it. The covenant through the law was, if you obey, I will do it. There's a condition there. But God is faithful to his promises. Even when Abraham's stumbling along, even when Abraham's getting in God's way, God is still fulfilling his promise through Abraham and Sarah. God will accomplish his purposes through his people in spite of our frailties and failures. He has said that every tribe and every tongue will be gathered before him when he returns. He has said that the gospel will go to the othermost parts of the earth. And that, church, is going to be accomplished. That is what we call our gospel confidence. God's plan. Now, I guess, you know, here, sitting here today, we can choose to be a part of that or not. But I don't know about you, I want to be a part of what God's doing. I want to be a part of God's work. We can be a part of fulfilling his promise. Again, this is our gospel confidence as we go. We shall be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the world. Why? Because Kobe read a while ago, Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. God is the one who justifies the ungodly. God is the one who does the work. If God could work through a sinner like Abraham, then he can work through sinners like you and like me. God sovereignly intervenes to protect his promise. Then we see number four, God's promise brings life to the nations. Look at verse 7. Abimelech, God tells Abimelech, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Look over at verse 17. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. They would have been wiped off the map. God says, you are a dead man because of your sin. But my man Abraham's going to come, and he's going to pray for you. It reminds me of Job. You know, Job, after all those friends came to him, all that bad advice, God said, you pray for your friends. Job said, I don't want to. I don't want to pray for those guys. God, you pray, says you pray for them. You know, I think about Abraham's prayer life. Boy, he wasn't really exactly walking in the Spirit, was he? But God used this man, full of mistakes, to save a nation, to bring life, to bring life. Church, that's the power of the message. We see Abraham's failure, contrasted with God's faithfulness. Abraham's failure compared to God's faithfulness. God uses flawed people to bring a message of life to the nations. If we sit around and wait till we get perfect, we'll be waiting till Jesus comes back, won't we? God uses flawed people. One of my favorite sayings now is God, you know, we're all broken, but just broken in different ways. And it's our brokenness that allows God's grace to come into our life through our failed marriages, through our rebellious time, through our sin. God's grace comes into our life. But it's also that same brokenness that allows God's grace to flow out to others. See, there are a lot of people in the church, you know, being dishonest with our sin does one of two things. It produces pride and arrogance. This church, we have a lot of people. All the churches all over have people that say, you know, I don't have a problem. I don't have a problem with sin. Not me. Pride and arrogance. Pride is a hard attitude to ever overcome. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The other problem is that when we hide our sin, those who are struggling think, you know, there's something wrong with me. The gospel just doesn't work for me. I see everybody in these perfect families, perfect situations. Nobody has a problem, and I got problems. We're deceiving other people because we want them to think we don't have problems, but we do. And those who have problems and, you know, the gospel doesn't work for me, they become defeated and live in despair because they think this is some kind of fairy tale. Folks, we live in a real world with real problems, with real sinners. I like what one preacher said. He said, I'm preached to a bunch of knuckleheads and the biggest knucklehead standing in the pulpit. We've all got struggles. We all have problems. But God's promise brings life. God uses flawed people to bring a message of life to the nations. His message brings life to the nations, but it first must bring life to us. Close with two questions. Number one, are you willing? Are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? What does that mean? It means that the promise of God requires sacrifice. Jesus, as we celebrate in just a minute, he paid the price for us, but yet as his follower, am I willing to make his name known? Am I willing to disciple men and women? Am I willing to alter my schedule, give up my time, give up my resources, give up my life to disciple others? Am I willing, if God calls me, to go to foreign nations, even at great risk? Am I willing to give? Am I willing to pray? Willing to go? Or am I willing to stay and faithfully make disciples? Are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? And then secondly, are we constantly on guard against sin in our life? You know, when I read this chapter, are you one of those who said, I can't understand how Abraham could do that again? Don't raise your hand. If you said that, I want you to know there's a problem. You are deceived. If you're honest and you know your heart and know what your heart's really like, it's a lot like mine, then you can understand exactly how Abraham did this. Because we've all done the same thing. How many times have we prayed and asked God to forgive us for something we continually struggle with? Habitual, besetting sin. We realize that in the human heart, even the heart of a believing Christian, there's sin. And it's ugly. And we don't want it there, but it's there. And we confess our sin and we deal with our sin. If we cover it up, again, we're living a life of deception. The scripture says, he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. God doesn't leave us on our own power to deal with this. Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. God gives us the Holy Spirit. We don't have to live in slavery to sin. We consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God through Christ Jesus. And when we fail, we will. When we fail, we confess our sin, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sin. To me, it's a picture of the guy going to work one day in his new suit, and there's a mud puddle there, and he gets mud splashed on him, and it's annoying. He knocks it off because he wants to go to work clean. Then a little later, his four-year-old son comes out there and just sits in the mud puddle and has the time of his life. If you're a Christian, you can't have the time of your life in sin. It doesn't mean you won't be splattered from time to time. But you're not going to have the time of your life for a prolonged period if you're a believer living in sin. I believe God will convict you and cause you to repent or take you home. But there will be sin. There will be opportunities to be forgiven, to confess, to like Abraham, who failed. God's faithfulness overcomes our failure. We learn how to walk in the power of the Spirit. If you're a believer this morning, if you're not a believer this morning, remember, just like these guys, when they heard about the judgment of God, there was great fear. There was great fear. Our sin causes death. That's why we come to the table here in just a moment. Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. The soul that sins shall surely die. We're either trusting in Christ's death or we will face the penalty on our own. But that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. He took your sin and offers you his righteousness. He offers us his righteousness. He offers us his forgiveness. And he offers us a place at his table. There's only one word for that. It's grace. It's grace. Two focuses this morning. One, the big picture. God takes his promise seriously. His word will be shared with all the nations. The narrow focus is that God works through faulty people, just like you and just like me. He uses us to make his name great, even when we fail.